Before we begin working our way through Micah chapter 2, I want to open up by reading the words of our Savior there as he overlooks Jerusalem in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 23 and verses 37 through 39. Jesus, looking out, he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" The statement from the lips of Jesus near the end of his earthly ministry, just about a week before he approaches the cross, is extremely insightful when it comes to apprehending the heart of our Lord and God. Christ, who is God in human flesh, reflects the love and compassion that God has for Israel at large. He is gracious and long-suffering, and he's not willing that any should perish, and that's true not only of Israel, but also for the whole world. God chose Israel to bring forth his redemptive blessings, not just for Israel, but also so that every tribe and tongue and nation could be blessed. But there is a particular emphasis of this desire on God's part when it comes to Israel and not seeing Israel perish. Because Israel has been and continues to be his chosen people who bring forth his promises into the world. He's still going to use Israel, even to usher in the kingdom age. There still is a purpose and a plan for Israel, even after Jesus has arrived on the scene. God plans on establishing his kingdom upon the earth and ruling and reigning from the promised land with a renewed people, a renewed Israel that would draw near to him. And then all nations of the world, even Gentiles who have turned to Christ, those who have believed in God's provision of salvation, they will be bringing in their riches to worship the Lord on the earth, while Christ rules and reigns from Jerusalem. And Jesus, he says, he's leaving your house desolate. Judgment is coming because of their rejection. And yet he ends with a promise to say, you're going to see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He looks forward to a time when they'll repent and they'll call upon him. And so it has been God's desire to gather Israel to himself in a renewed state for a long time. And we can clearly see this through Christ's own words and actions here. And oftentimes, Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet, and he most certainly earns that title. After all, he's the one whom God used to pen down the book of Lamentations, right? He is a prophet of great lament. He's rightly called the weeping prophet. He weeps over Israel's unrepentant and hardened heart just prior to the Babylonian captivity. And Jeremiah reflects that very same heart of God that showed up in Christ years later as he weeps and laments over the unrepentance and the hardness of heart towards God's word that came through him when he opened his mouth. And that happened with Christ as the Messiah showed up and God's word came forth through his lips to Israel. He ends up lamenting over Israel's hard heart just before he's handed over to the cross. And the beautiful thing with both Jeremiah and Jesus is that they both hold out hope for a future time when Israel will be gathered and renewed before the Lord, a time when they will respond to the new covenant in mass. The new covenant is a covenant that was given to Israel, But access to that covenant has been opened up to anyone, Gentiles as well, who would turn to the Messiah in faith. And even though Israel's fallen under God's judgment currently, God still has a plan for them. In my estimation, if there was also another prophet who would be perhaps the runner-up for who would receive the title, the weeping prophet, I would say that that runner-up slot should go to the prophet Micah. And I say this because of Micah's response that we read last time that we were together. Here during this first pronouncement of judgment towards Israel and Judah in Micah chapter 1 and verse 8, listen to his words. He says, therefore, after pronouncing this judgment, he says, therefore I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like the jackals and a mourning like the ostriches, for her wounds are incurable, for it has come to Judah and it has come to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Micah knows the judgment that is going to fall upon the northern kingdom, and he says it's incurable at this point. That is to say, Assyria is surely coming. There's no stopping it at this juncture. And they are coming, and they're going to take away many of the inhabitants off into captivity. And the same spiritual harlotry that has plagued Samaria in the north, well, that has come to the gates of Judah as well, and they are on the brink of being judged too. And Micah's response, in light of all of this, is to weep and to wail over these people. I mean, they're caught up in some perverse sin, perverse idolatry, twisting and distorting God's word, and Micah's heart is broken. And it seems that he voluntarily responds to this distress that's coming their way, where Israel is going to be stripped and taken away captive in a similar manner to that where he would mimic almost the likeness of what God called Isaiah to implement in his life, who also prophesied, stripped and naked, to reveal the folly of Israel when they were trusting in Egypt and Ethiopia as if they were going to be able to protect them from Assyria. And Isaiah was saying, this is foolish. You guys ought to see God's going to judge Egypt. He's going to judge Ethiopia. They're going to be carried away naked off into captivity. And that's going to be coming your way too, because you're placing your hope in the wrong spot. In Isaiah chapter 20 and verse 1, it says, in the year that Tartan came to Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, and he fought against Ashdod and took it. At the same time, the Lord spoke by Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saying, go and remove the sackcloth from your body and take your sandals off your feet. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. And then the Lord said, just as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and a wonder against Egypt and Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians as prisoners and the Ethiopians as captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, with their buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt. Then they shall be afraid and ashamed of Ethiopia, their expectation, and Egypt, their glory. Now, we asked the question last week, and we ought to ask it again, does our heart weep for the lost? Does our heart break for the lost? Does it break for our neighbors and our co-workers that don't know the Lord? Does it break for those that would blaspheme his name in perverse ways? Do we desire to see those who are captive and handed over to sin restored? Do we desire to see them repent and be restored to the Lord? Micah is one who weeps, and he longs to see the lost saved, just as Jeremiah and our Lord were compelled to weep and to cry out over those who were lost. Furthermore, like Jeremiah and Jesus, Micah not only wept over the lost, he was moved with compassion to call out to the lost to repent. He's motivated. He calls out to them. In verse 16 of Micah chapter 1, he says, "Make yourself bald and cut off your hair because of your precious children. Enlarge your baldness like an eagle, for they shall go from you into captivity." He's like, now's not a time for rejoicing or thinking that things are good. You need to start repenting. Some horrible stuff is coming your way, and you need to start turning to the Lord. And I just think, Lord, help me to be more like Micah. Help me to have a heart that's more like that. And Micah really does mimic the heart of our Lord in this fashion. He's got a broken and a sincere heart for the lost, and he really does live up to his name, which we mentioned last week. Micah means, it literally means, who is like God. That's what his name means, and he is like God. In particular, in this area of his life, he really does reflect that heart of our Lord. And I like you, I want to be like the Lord in every area of my life. And I can honestly say, Lord, help me to grow in this particular area. Help me to grow. Have your way in my heart. You know, sometimes I move. I move in between. You know, I don't think we have to stay in a forever state of weeping and mourning, right? But our hearts should break. I think you know what I mean. But there's times when I can go through seasons where I'm like, you know, maybe I'm a little more callous than I ought to be. I say, Lord, help my heart to be tender. I was once lost too. I was messed up too. I was rebelling against you and you reached out to me. And I'm so thankful for it. Help me to have a heart for the lost. The Lord had a heart for us when we were lost. Help me to have a heart for other people. And help me to see them the way that you see them, Lord. Help me to be willing to speak up. Help me to be willing to speak the truth, which is precisely what Micah continues to do. He is willing to faithfully proclaim two things: the truth of God's judgment and his promised means of restoration for everyone who would turn and trust in the Lord by faith. And so we're moving through three cycles of judgment and promise as we work our way through the book of Micah. And he's faithful to proclaim both, and we ought to be faithful to proclaim both, you know? You've all heard the adage, you can't really proclaim the good news of Jesus until people hear the bad news about their sin, right? We have to proclaim both sides. So we'll pick up Micah chapter 2, verse 1. Woe to those who devise iniquity. He continues proclaiming the judgment that is headed Israel's way. Woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. At morning light they practice it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and take them by violence, also houses, and seize them. So they oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. If we're to draw any conclusions from Micah's condemnation of idolatry and false worship all throughout chapter 1 to now his condemnation and woe that is pronounced here in chapter 2, which is judgment against the corruption inside of the hearts and brought forth through their actions in Israel's leaders, the conclusion is this: corruption of character always stems out of a corruption of worship. A corrupt character always stems out of a heart that has corrupted worship. The two are inseparable. The more one knows God in truth and worships him in truth, the more honorable that person's character is going to be. The further one drifts and runs after perversions of truth, runs after false gods or gods of their own imagination, the more corruption you will see coming out of that person's life. Now, notice that I said knows and worships God in truth, because it is possible to have correct or theology that accords with the truth, but fail to worship God in truth, right? You can know the right things about what the Bible says and who God is, but you can fail to sincerely draw near to Him and worship Him in spirit and in truth. And so because of that, it is possible to have corruption that still comes out of a person's life that knows the truth but is not worshiping God in truth. I hope that makes sense, but suffice to say, when and where a person's concept and worship of God is off, you will unequivocally witness, along with it, a corruption in that person's thoughts, their desires, and their behaviors soon following. We really do become what we worship. And if you want to become more like the Lord, then you need to sincerely just draw near before Him and worship Him in spirit and in truth for who He is. As you draw near to Him, as you worship Him, you cannot help but be changed and transformed. As you meditate upon His Word, you're going to be renewed in your mind and in your spirit. You're going to be conformed to His likeness. As we make things up and we run after our own fancies and desires, guess what? Corruption soon follows. And just as it's stated here in Micah chapter 2 and in verses 1 and 2, the false worship of Israel's leaders has caused them to devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. That is to say, they are planning and plotting evil schemes to satisfy their own fancies. They're on their bed, and in the morning, as soon as day breaks, they carry them out because they have the power to do so. Now, what is the type of things these corrupt leaders are doing? Well, it's revealed to us here in verse 2. They covet fields. They take them by violence. They have no regard for private property. More importantly, they have no regard for the Lord's sovereign allotment of the promised land that was given out to His people, to the tribal families. They have no regard for His apportioned lot and will for the inheritance of the promised land to belong to those to whom He had given it. Notice the text says they oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. In Numbers 26, and after the second census is taken, and in the book of Joshua from chapters 13 through 21, there is a mention of portioning out the promised land by lots. They would cast lots to determine God's will, which land went to whom, as the inheritance was given to His people. And it was given to the families within each tribe. But instead of being content with their allotted portion of the inheritance that God had given them, those that are in power are looking around. They're like, we need more. I got more of this. They're kind of just focused on the here and now. They're not focused on what God's plan and His desire is. They're just focused on, I got to get more my way right now. So they start coveting their brother's inheritance, and they seek to take it by force because they could. It was in their power to do so. So they do it. And this exact problem is elucidated upon in 1 Kings chapter 21. I'm sure you're familiar with the story. King Ahab ends up coveting Naboth's inheritance, his vineyard, which is just next door. He's like, he wants it. Oh, he's not going to sell it. And then his wife, you know, she's right there to really help him out. Jezebel, give him some evil advice and plots to kill the guy. Listen to this in 1 Kings 21, verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near, next to my house, and for it I'll give you a vineyard better than it. Or if it seems good to you, I'll give you its worth in money. But Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers to you. So Ahab went into his house, sullen and displeased, because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. Oh, boo-hoo-hoo. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food? He said to her, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I'll give you another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give you my vineyard. Then Jezebel, his wife, said to him, you now exercise authority over Israel. He's got power. You got authority over Israel. Arise, eat food, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. And she wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, sent the letters to the elders and the nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth. And she wrote in the letter saying, proclaim a fast and seat Naboth with high honor among the people, and seat two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him, saying, you have blasphemed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him that he may die. And they carry it out. And this is how Ahab ends up obtaining that land. So that type of stuff was happening all over the place. We see it typified right here, King Ahab. But those who had power, they're abusing it. Doing all sorts of evil stuff. Ahab had the power to steal Naboth's vineyard. And he and his wife plotted evil, and they carried it out because they could. And here's the thing, brothers and sisters, with great power does come great responsibility. It is an old adage, but it's so true. Great power comes great responsibility, and I am thankful for things that are out of the reach of my power. I'm thankful for it. I mean, sometimes I wish I had the power to get certain things, but to be honest with you, I'm glad God's limited my sphere of influence and my sphere of power, because I can honestly look back upon situations where if I did have the power to do certain things or obtain certain things, it would have got me in a lot of trouble. It would have got me in a lot of trouble. And as we grow in our walk with Christ, as we have opportunities and access to more things that come our way. And that happens. That can just happen in life. Yeah, as you grow, sometimes your influence spreads. Your access to things becomes easier, even with just technology. Sometimes now, we live in a generation where we have access to things that other people did not have easy access to. And if you desire them, the power to get them is right there at your fingertips. You can get it right away. And so it's my prayer that all of us will just grow in contentment. That's really the only way we're going to be able to combat that. That we learn how to steward our access to stuff and the things around us in the right way, to the glory of God, and as a blessing to others in every area of life, right? So I want to grow in contentment with my lot in life, my skill, my time, the opportunities that he's given me, and just praise God for what he's entrusted to us just in the moment. And say, Lord, thank you, and help me to be faithful to steward what you have placed in my sphere of influence. Help me to steward that stuff well. I'm reminded of 1 Timothy chapter 6, in verses 6 through 10, which says, now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It's not the root of all evil. The money is not the root of all evil. But the love of money is a root to all kinds of evil, the scripture says, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Godliness with contentment is great gain, and God's judgment is pronounced against those who devise or they plan evil. In fact, those who desire evil are under this misconception that their life is going to prosper as a result of engaging in their evil plans. We'll get more land, we'll do these things, I'm going to be more satisfied, things are going to go well for me. If I can just carry out my evil plans, things are going to go well for me. But it's a lie. It's a lie. Things aren't, maybe for a time it might seem like things are going to go well, but it's not going to go well in the long run because God has other plans. He has plans for those who devise evil. Verse 3, therefore thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, nor shall you walk haughtily. For this is an evil time. In that day one shall take up a proverb against you and lament with a bitter lamentation, saying, we are utterly destroyed. He has changed the heritage of my people, how he has removed it from me, to a turncoat. The Hebrew word for turncoat there is shovav, which means apostate. He's saying he's handed it over to an apostate nation. He's given that to them. He's divided our fields. Therefore, you will have no one to determine boundaries by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Michael Shepherd, he points out that in the most poetic form of justice comes to us here in verse 3. And the scripture tells us that God has plans of his own for those who devise and plan evil. God's got plans for those that devise evil. And those that devise evil or planning evil, it's not going to be good in the end if that's the path they want to continue down. A proverb will be taken up against those who devise evil and rob other Israelites of their inheritance. In the proverb, we're told the changes in God's heritage of his own people that they were making through their evil desires and through their abuse of power. You know, they're taking stuff that doesn't belong to them and making it theirs. God will ensure that what they thought they were gaining, that it will be swept away. It's going to be stolen by another. Assyria is going to rob them blind. And no one will be left in the land to determine the appropriate boundaries the Lord had given them. The reality is, the really devastating part about sin is that it dupes you into thinking that you're gaining so much when in fact you're losing and missing out on everything, right? It's just duping you into thinking this is going to be good. I'm gaining so much, but in the end it's going to all vanish away. Worse yet, you will be left with no inheritance whatsoever in the assembly of the Lord. There is eternal consequences beyond just the here and now. These leaders, what is being said here, they will not be a part of the renewed remnant of Israel that is going to be regathered before the Lord in the promised land, which will be spoken of towards the end of this chapter. And I can't help but think, you know, why these leaders, these wicked leaders are prospering. And there were a lot of even just, you know, normal Israelites that were also engaged in false worship too, right? That was happening as well. But there was a remnant of those that were trying to be faithful and honor the Lord, even up there in the northern kingdom. And I'm sure they felt squashed. Well, how are we ever even going to move ahead? It reminds me of Psalm 73, that Psalm of Asaph, where he says in verses 1 through 7, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. He's looking at his like, the wicked just keep prospering. They keep getting more. It doesn't seem like they suffer. And then in verse 12, he says, behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain. That's why he's saying, I almost stumbled. Like, oh God, why am I trying to live pure before you? And I wash my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. And when I thought how to understand this, this is paining him. I don't even know how to understand all this. It was too painful for me. Verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. He put on just some eternal lenses as he worshiped the Lord, and he's like, it's only temporary. Yeah, it seems like they're prospering, but it's only for a time. God's going to take care of me. You know, we got to have that eternal focus, brothers and sisters. As we move on into verses 6 through 11, we see Israel's love for sin and idolatry has caused them to have an utter distaste for God's word, proclaimed in truth. And this was a massive sign that they were very near God's judgment. Listen to the way in which Israel characterizes and treats the true prophets of God. In verse 6 of Micah 2, do not prattle, you say to those who prophesy. Well, that's awesome, right? So they shall not prophesy to you. They shall not return insult for insult. You who are named the house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord restricted? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? Lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You pull off the robe with the garment from those who trust you as they pass by, like men return from war. The women of my people you cast out from their pleasant houses, from their children you have taken away my glory forever. Arise and depart, for this is not your rest, because it is defiled. It shall destroy, yes, with utter destruction. If a man should walk in a false spirit and speak a lie, saying, I will prophesy to you of wine, drink, good things, even he would be the prattler of this people. Now, there's a play on words here in the Hebrew that's going on within this passage. The Hebrew word nataf can mean drip or prophesy. It can mean either one of those things. And perhaps the words of the prophets, they're to be received as drips of refreshment, you know, that come our way when we hear them, whatever they are. If it's a word of correction, a word calling us to repentance, or a reminder of God's promise and encouragement. When the prophets speak, they drip forth good things that ought to be received. And where it says, do not prattle, it's the same word that is there. But I think they're rightly interpreting it. Do not prattle because there's a negative spin on it, because there's a play on words going back and forth. Do not prattle. The people are telling the prophets, you know, they're telling them, cease your dripping. Cease your dripping. The words are no longer drips of refreshment in an arid land. Your words are drips of continual annoyance to us, like you're trying to sleep and the sink's like bloop, bloop. That's what you are to us. So quit it. You know, turn it off. Go and shut off the main valve. We don't want to hear this anymore. And as a result, God will cause the fountain of his word to be dried up among them. His prophets will no longer drip God's word among them. Fine. We'll close it up. The irony of the false prophet is noted at the end, where in verse 11, God says, if a man should walk in a false spirit, that is to speak forth a lie, he's giving a false word of the Lord, right? So a false prophet promising good and abundance to come their way when God has said judgment is coming. He's dripping words, wine and drink, prosperity is coming your way. God says, that false prophet, he's the real prattler. He's the real prattler, and he's the real drip of annoyance among the people, at least to him. The false prophet's the one that's the drip, 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 like, quiet, man. You're annoying. And the time has come once again. You know, even in our own country, where people do not want to hear the truth of God's word proclaimed, because the truth of God's word is inconvenience. It's an inconvenience to them. It's a source of irritation to them because it calls out their sin. It calls them out and it makes them uncomfortable, but they want to remain comfortable in their sin. They don't want to be called out to repentance, to embrace and follow Christ by faith. They would prefer that someone preach and proclaim to them that they can live their best life now. You know, these modern day prosperity teachers like Joel Osteen and so many others, they never address sin. They never address sin. And they even legitimize sinful lifestyles. In the name of love and compassion, the way the world defines it, and to be frank, their messages are a continual dripping of annoyance to the Lord because they are more concerned with preaching a distorted message of blessing that keeps sinners comfortable in their sin rather than preaching the truth of God's word, which calls sinners to turn from their sin and to receive a comfort and a peace that is far beyond anything this world could ever offer them. I mean, if you turn from, your sin is a false source of comfort anyways. Just repent and turn to the Lord. You'll receive real comfort. You'll find real peace. You'll find real joy. But yeah, it does involve some bad news that you're a sinner and you need to turn from your sin. You need to cease your rebellion and turn to the hope that God has provided in His Son. Now, I love verse 7 where it says, is the Spirit of the Lord restricted? You know, some thought God's judgment would never touch Israel because they're His chosen people. And His word is restricted to prophets only speaking good. You know, we know these ones are the true prophets. These words of judgment towards us, are they really His doing? Yeah, it is. His word's not restricted, and His judgment is not just restricted to the Gentile nations. It will come towards Israel as well. And the word, God's word, it certainly does always work for good, but only to those who love God and walk uprightly with Him. We know all things work together for good to those who love God and have been called according to His good purpose. All things don't work together for good to those who don't love God. It's not going to work out good in the end. If you do love God and you're going through crazy stuff, you can rest assured He can work all things together for good. His word comes as judgment against those who do not know the Lord and walk in evil. In verse 8, when He says, my people, God seems to be referring to these corrupted leaders again. You know, it's His nation as a whole, but we've been speaking about these leaders who pull security out from underneath those who had been trusting in them. And they rob women and children of their homes. The glory of God's goodness within the land is being removed through the evil and the corrupt desires and actions of these rulers. And as I said before, the average person there in the north was given over to evil too. There was a remnant of faithful followers, but to whom much is given, much is required. And those who hold positions of political power or positions of religious authority, they ought not to take it lightly or to use it for their own gain, for they will receive a stricter judgment. That's just true. To whom much is given, much is required. I cannot imagine the level of accountability that politicians have for decisions and policies that are completely out of step with God's word, but they love because it fancies their own desires and pushes agendas that are contrary to God's word, how accountable they will be before the Lord. I will tell you, that ought to motivate us to be praying for our leaders. One, because we want things to ultimately be peaceable for us in the land. We want to see good happen in the land, but they're going to be accountable for a lot. And I pray that they're able to repent and turn to the Lord, because that's a lot to be accountable for. In verse 10, God says, the promised land, which was meant to be a place of rest, a place to enjoy God and the beauty of holiness, it cannot be a place of rest because the land is defiled through their idolatry and their corruption. So they're going to go out. This can't be a place of rest for you. One day Israel and the entire world will enter back into a place of rest with the Lord. That initial rest that Adam and Eve and all of creation entered into on day 7 when there was no sin. Men were walking uprightly before the Lord, loving Him in purity and in holiness and just enjoying Him, having fellowship with Him. But when sin entered on in, it broke that rest that man and all of creation enjoyed with the Lord. And once sin entered in, God announced He was going back to work, right? He announced a work of redemption. He was going to send a promised seed that was going to crush the head of the serpent, wipe out everything that was introduced through the serpent and humanity's fall into sin so that we could be back to a place of holiness and righteousness before the Lord to enjoy His presence. And so we're waiting for that day, and one day that's going to come to pass, and one day Israel is going to enter into the promised land, this place where God's presence is promised to dwell there in the temple. And they'll be able to fellowship with the Lord and walk with Him. And every Gentile who's turned and trusted in God's provision and hope, Jesus, the one who makes us pure and holy, the one who accomplished this work of redemption that God promised to bring about through His promised Son, He is our Sabbath. He's the one that allows us to enter into rest. And so if you have Jesus, you have the fullness of what the Sabbath is all about. And one day, brothers and sisters, we're headed to a place where all of creation is going to be back at rest with the Lord. No more sin, no more stuff defiling things. It's going to be awesome. And so Micah, he looks forward to this promised day of renewal and restoration for Israel. This word that does good to those who walk uprightly, who have trusted in His word and His ways by faith. One day God will fully restore the faithful remnant who might suffer in the present, but will reap a plentiful harvest in the age to come. Verse 12, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. They shall make a loud noise because of so many people. The one who breaks open will come up before them. They will break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. Their king will pass before them with the Lord at their head. And even though Israel's sin was incurable at the moment, you know, they're at the point of no return when it comes to this Assyrian captivity. God's judgment was going to fall upon the land. People would be cleared out, taken captive, and yet God has Micah remind Israel of this promise. Remind them of this. God has promised that He would dwell in the midst of His people forever. God has promised that He would renew and restore Israel and regather them before Himself there in the promised land. That cannot happen while Israel is in sin. It cannot happen while Israel is separated from her Messiah. For God dealt with Israel's sin and the whole world's sin in the Messiah, in Jesus. He's got to deal with their sin. And God had made arrangements to deal with Israel's sin. He commanded Israel to trust in his appointed means for atonement so that they could be made holy. Right? He gave them the law, but it was very clear, you're not going to be righteous by the law. Guess what? You're going to break it all the time, and you're going to have to trust. Here's the sacrificial system. Here's my means of atonement. You're going to have to trust. Something innocent dying in your place is going to remove that sin so that you could stand aright with me. And we know all of that stuff was ultimately pointing to the true and better atonement that was to come in Christ. He's the one that came. He is the once-for-all sacrifice that is not only able to make Israel pure and holy, but everyone who turns to him. He's able to make pure and holy. So when Jesus showed up, Israel had once again, what? Considered the word of the Lord and the ministry of Jesus to be a nuisance, a dripping that they did not want to hear, but a remnant responded. Thankfully, some responded. And a remnant has still responded even today to God's goodness and the hope that's found in Jesus. But we are still waiting for the day when that final remnant of Israel is going to respond and receive his word, the good news concerning Jesus, the Messiah. This remnant of Israel, this last day people who are going to be persecuted by the Antichrist under the tribulation while judgment is coming forth upon the planet. God's going to judge sin, but in the midst of judging sin, he's going to be chastening Israel back to himself. We're told in other places that two-thirds of Israel is going to perish. Only a third end up making it through at the end of the tribulation. Thankfully, at the end, all of Israel, that final little remnant, turns. And they look upon the one whom they've pierced, and they call upon the Lord. And we're told in Romans 11, if their rejection and their rebellion, he brought forth blessings to the Gentiles, what will the reception of the Messiah be but life from the dead? It's going to be awesome. It's going to usher in the kingdom age. And Israel shall return to the promised land with shouts of joy, knowing that God himself, Jesus the Messiah, is going to go before them with all the saints and break out from beneath their bondage of their enemy and pass through the gates of Jerusalem to celebrate and worship their King, who is the Lord God himself, Israel's Messiah, Jesus. He'll be their head. Micah, he's a faithful prophet who not only weeps over the sins of his people, he's moved to proclaim the truth of God's word among them. And may the Lord just stir our hearts up in the same way. May he develop inside of all of us a heart for the lost to such an extent that we would be broken and moved to the point that we'd be willing to speak up and share the truth of the Lord, the truth of God's judgment, and the truth of God's promise and hope that's in Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you. God, as we spend time working our way through the book of Micah, we see a man whose heart is broken before you, whose heart is in unison with your heart as he looks out upon the sin of his own people who are rebelling, and yet he is willing to boldly speak up and proclaim your word to give them opportunity to repent and turn to you. And Lord, we're encouraged that you're going to be faithful to your promise to the end. Thank you, Lord, that you're at work. Not only draw Israel to yourself, but once Christ was lifted up, you seek to draw all men to yourself. And we pray, God, even for family members and friends that we think of now who don't know you, we pray that, God, you'd make it hard for them to resist you, to resist you working in their life. God, you know specifically what areas of their own heart where the callous has built up. God, whatever you got to do to remove or to peel back that callous so that your word could pierce through just that tender spot of their own heart to cause them to be brought to a place of humility before you, we ask, God, that you would do it. Do it in a profound way. And have your way in our own heart, Lord, that we continue to pray for those that are lost around us and be willing and bold to speak as we ought to speak. In Jesus' name, amen.